Well, now let's try and summarize where we've got so far. I was thinking coming into church tonight that an old hymn, I'm not sure if it's in Hymns of Faith or not, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year, very well summarizes some of the things that we've been seeing from the story of Joseph since we started 4 or 5 weeks ago. And what we've really been seeing is that God has a plan, that it's a good and a gracious plan, and that the safest and happiest place for any of us to be is to be caught up by the grace of God in that plan. We've been seeing what a great God Joseph had, that he's able to make our weaknesses an opportunity for his strength, that he's able to make our very great faults and sins, and I don't think any of the characters of the family are spared, however old they are and however young, he's able to make those opportunities for discovering his grace and so on. And although I think I said this at the beginning, Joseph must remain one of the most remarkable characters in the Bible story, yet I hope you're saying at the end of each section, as we follow this thrilling tale and follow it up week by week, sort of like the comics used to say the best part was coming the next week in my youth. I don't think there are comics now. But certainly I felt each week that the best part was going to come next week, and I do feel that about next week, actually. Yet at the end of each section, each part of the story, one is left saying not what a remarkable man Joseph was, but what a remarkable God he served. And I think that's really why we studied it during this term, because I feel that part of the reason for our rather anxious, frenetic type of Christianity today is that we're in danger of losing sight of the nature of God himself, what it is to serve him and to know him. Now, so far, in reading two whole chapters, and we've had to do that to keep up with it, in reading two whole chapters, we've had full measure of stories in the chapters to keep us very busy. And today, I think there is less obviously a lot of meat on the bone, so to speak, a lot of parts of the story that need take our time and attention. The whole story is just really of the journey, as we move with Jacob in the 70, down from Canaan to Egypt. And it's the long story of how they went there, how they were welcomed by Pharaoh, and how Joseph very cleverly got them to make clear that they were shepherds, so that they didn't get caught up with the corrupt life of the cities, but continued their own life in the countryside. Now, I'm not actually going to look at any particular part of the story tonight. I'm going to look at the overall story. I'm not going to stop with Joseph, though there are some fascinating things about him, nor with Pharaoh, nor, in fact, with the old man Jacob, who increasingly I delight in, partly because it's such a human story, but I can't resist just quoting one lovely comment of Derek Kidner's on Jacob, Israel, as he's called increasingly, as he comes into Pharaoh's presence. And you'll probably remember, as Elwin was reading just now, he and Pharaoh met. It's a remarkable meeting. And Derek Kidner says, as for Jacob, he is sovereign old age personified, unimpressed by rank, he does the blessing, not Pharaoh him, diffuse and deliberate, taking an independent view of events and making somber comparisons with the past. It's a masterly little portrait. And so it is, but I'm not going to stop with Jacob nevertheless. Now what I'm going to do tonight is to try to fasten on the underlying reality behind these two chapters, which I think is expressed very well in verses 3 and 4. When Jacob tries to get permission to proceed, by the way, in contrast to Abraham, you remember, who went down to Egypt in a time of famine without getting permission with disastrous consequences. So when he draws aside to get permission to continue, the voice of God comes, I am God, the God of your father, Genesis 46, 3 and 4. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will see to it that you become a great nation there, and I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will bring your descendants back again. That's the two great movements. I'm going to take you down to Egypt. That is my purpose and will. And I'm going to bring you out again. I'm going to bring you back. Now, that promise that God gave to Israel in Beersheba was a reiteration, of course, of the great promise on which the covenant of the Bible of the Old Testament is based. And I want you to keep a portion of your anatomy where it is and turn back to Genesis 12. And we'll just catch up with this promise. The the promise that is often said in the Bible to be made to Isaac, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and supremely, therefore, to Israel as a nation. Genesis 12, after the death of Abraham's father, God told him, "Leave your own country behind you and your own people and go to the land I will guide you to. If you do, I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, and you will be a blessing to many others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and the entire world will be blessed because of you." That's one of the most significant seed plots in the Bible, there, of the promise of God made to Abraham and made through him to all of us. Turning over a few pages, we can't read all of the promise, but it is deepened, underlined, and enlarged in Genesis 15. We come to verse 13. Then Jehovah told Abraham, "Your descendants will be oppressed as slaves in a foreign land for 400 years, but I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and at the end they will come away with great wealth. After four generations they will return here to this land, for the wickedness of the Amorite nations living here now will not be ready for punishment until then." Incidentally, verse 16 we mustn't stop on, but is of great interest to any Bible students who are trying to work out why God slaughtered or ordered his nation to slaughter the Amalekites and the Amorites and many of the Canaanite nations. It was clearly a matter of justice, and here he's saying that it isn't right to punish them because their wickedness is not yet sufficient for that. The patience of God made his people wait. At any rate, I just looked in there, Genesis 15, because it continues the promise earlier on in chapter 15 about the stars of heaven and so on and the children that he's going to have, and then makes it plain that part of that promise is that the descendants will go down to Egypt and will come out again after 400 years. Now, I think it's that promise, coming back to Genesis 46, that explains why Jacob was willing to go down to Egypt. Of course, there is a sense in which you may say humanly that he was willing to go down because he was starving, and I think that's come out very plainly. The practical and the spiritual here merge. But as he turns aside to ask God what it all means, he's reminded, of course, of the original promise. And there is no doubt that the rather moving bit at the end of the story, the strange bit at the end of chapter 47, when he has this little conversation with Joseph, conscious that his death is near, and chapter 47, verse 29, tells Joseph to swear not to bury him in Egypt, but to take him up into the promised land. That's because, of course, he believes that God is going to keep his promise, that the people won't stay there, that one day they will emigrate, go back to the land that God has promised to Abraham, and he wants to be part of it. Very significant there, incidentally, that the hope of the patriarchs was not immortality, a life in the world to come, but the promised land. That's as far as their vision went. And so even if it was only his bones in his coffin, he wants to go with them. So we come to the title, so it's rather a long preliminary for tonight, which is The Significance of Divine Promises. Now, when I'm talking about divine promises tonight, I'm not just talking about the many promises that are scattered throughout the Bible and which have always been the delight of Christian people. I don't think, actually, that you'll find them in Scripture Union in Wigmore Street now, but in my youth, if you went into a Bible bookshop, you would find a little box with things in them that looked like cigarettes. These were little white pieces of paper in circles, which were divine promises. And you picked one out in the morning. Instead of smoking a cigarette, you opened it, and there was a blessed promise, a scripture. I don't know if you still can find them. They'll soon, I think, be period pieces for Arthur Negus to examine and dissect in 1994. But that's what people think of. And I think C.H. Spurgeon wrote a book called The Checkbook on the Bank of Faith, or something of this kind, which was simply an exposition of many wonderful promises of the Bible. And Christians today, perhaps more sensibly than keeping them in a box, put them in their memory and try to memorize many of the promises of Scripture. Now, that's a very sensible thing to do. Need to have these promises in our minds is, I think, a very great one. But the promises I'm going to talk about tonight are the great promises of the Bible, that is, the covenant promises that I've just been reading from Genesis. This, if you like, is the source of the great river, which is now the Church of God. It's always fascinating to trace a river back. There's some place, isn't there? It's somewhere up in Warwickshire, I think, where you're going along the road and there's a little notice which says this is the source of the Thames. And if you get out of your car and go over the hedge and down the field, you come to a little swampy puddle. That apparently is the spring from which the Thames comes. Well, the Thames isn't very much anyhow. But it'd be all the more interesting, wouldn't it, if you found the source of one of the great Amazon rivers or Indian rivers or some of the really big rivers of the world. And when we open this book, we see a source springing out into a great river, which now, of course, comprises a multitude that no man can number. Our people who down the centuries have believed in Jesus Christ and belong to God. If we want to go back to the source of this great river, we go back to these promises in Genesis, which are free and unconditional, made by God just to one man, Abraham, and made through him to the entire world. And some theologians, quite rightly, I think, like to call these the covenant promises. The Bible is divided into the Old Covenant or Testament and the New Covenant or Testament. Both the Old and the New Covenant depend upon the promises of God. This means that the relationship between Almighty God and us, human beings, begins with promises. That's its source. But those promises are not our promises to him, obviously. He ought to know that if you've been in heaven for any length of time. But on his promises to us. So that the covenant agreement between us and God, if we are members of the covenant, depends absolutely on the free, unconditional, gracious promises of God. This may seem all a little bit hackneyed at the moment, but I hope I'm going to make it more real to you a little later on. How is religion actually taught to you? I've often looked back to my early days in church and being prepared for confirmation, and I'm unable really to say anything other than that religion was taught to me as a matter really of human promises. It's true that we were taught about God. He was obviously a great God. But basically, all my confirmation preparation was about things I was to promise and things that I was to do, services that I was to attend, attempts that I was to make to turn over a new leaf, which at that time was very badly needed in my life, and I dare say for many others in their teens. Now, our promises make what some people have called a works religion, and all the religions of the world, apart from Christianity, and of course Judaism, from which Christianity came, are works religions. If the source of the river is the promise of God, then you get a grace religion. A religion based on something that is far too good to be true. Actually, I would go further and say that once your religion becomes in any sense a debased Christianity and becomes therefore a works religion, depending on your promises, you begin to lose touch with the real God. I was very struck reading Lady Baden-Powell's memoirs. Now, it's, as I suppose every schoolboy knows, or ought to know, the Scouts derived from the Boys' Brigade. The Boys' Brigade, of course, derived from the Moody campaigns. The Boys' Brigade with a definite Christian foundation. The Boy Scouts and the Girl Guides, I think we're supposed to call them Scouts and Guides now, aren't we, without the boys and the girls. There'll probably be one unified movement soon if we go on at the rate we are going, with one uniform for both. This was an attempt, even though unself-consciously, to have a movement not quite obviously, closely, and exclusively linked to the Christian church and Christian belief. Now, there you've got a very wonderful movement, I don't think anybody would doubt that, teaching very sensible things and giving people a very worthwhile training. I'm not trying to say anything other than that. And yet I was intrigued to see that Lady Baden-Powell's hold on the God of Scripture is minimal. Her view of God seemed to me to be incredibly vague. To wander very close to agnosticism. Here was a person of remarkable stature who's done much good to people, and yet her view of God, well, not even really Bible class or Sunday school level. Now that's something you notice very much, I think, in the last 70 years in this country, where people have wandered further and further away from a biblical faith, so that many very great and good people seem to have a faith which is not really distinctively Christian at all. It's a faith of promises and hope, vague hope, a religion of works and duty, but not based upon free grace and unconditional promises. Let me take this a little stage further. The Bible faith is based on the promises of God, and it will therefore surprise you when I tell you that in the Hebrew language, according to the boffins who tell you these things in dictionaries, there is no such thing as a Hebrew noun or a Hebrew verb for promise or to promise. It seems very striking, therefore, that the Hebrew religion is based on promises, and there's no word for promise. The reason for this, however, is even more striking. It is because they're not needed. Because when the Hebrew writers are talking about God, they're talking about someone who speaks or says something. And when he says or speaks something, that is sufficient. He doesn't have to add anything to it, because it's a completely reliable word. And if it contains something about the future, it's as reliable as about the past. This is how we talk. We say, I mean it. Friend looks rather unconvinced. I really mean it, we say. Friend looks even more convinced, unconvinced. So we say, I really mean it, I promise I do. That's how you talk, isn't it, and how I talk. I mean it, I really mean it, I really mean it, I promise. We have to underline in red ink, and then put a green asterisk to say to our friends, yeah, this time I'm going to do it. That's why, in the teaching of Christ, he says there's no need to say more than yes and no, if you're a Christian. Because you want to be like your Father in heaven. When he says yes, he means yes and does it. When he says no, he means no and doesn't do it. Very striking, therefore, that God doesn't make promises in the human way. He simply says what he's going to do. When I talk, therefore, about the promises that are given to Abraham, what he does is simply to announce to Abraham his purposes for him. I'm going to give you a child, and out of that child I'm going to make a race, and out of that race I'm going to make a blessing for the whole world. And all Abraham has to do is to say, thank you, I believe it. That was hard enough. I'd like, if I may now, to leave the main road and to go into a lay-by just for a moment, because it's so often in one's own reading of Scripture during the week, there's something that is a vivid cross-fertilization of the theme for Sunday night. I want you to turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy 8 for a moment, to something that to me was a very vivid light put on this matter of God's Word, and what a privilege it is for us who come here on Sunday nights to believe that there is such a thing as the Word of God. I hope you do believe that. That's a great privilege. Many theologians have lost hold of it. Quite a lot of Christians seem to have lost hold of it. And this country has lost hold of it, and the church in this country has lost hold of it. Now, look at verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18. This really made me think. When you arrive in the promised land, Deuteronomy 18:9. Did I say Genesis? I mean Deuteronomy. Anyhow, I'm getting it muddled. Deuteronomy 18:9. You must be very careful lest you be corrupted by the horrible customs of the nations now living there. We don't have to go to the promised land to find horrible customs all around us that are pagans today. For example, any Israelite who presents his child to be burned to death as a sacrifice to heathen gods must be killed. No Israelite may practice black magic or call on the evil spirits for aid or be a fortune teller. Isn't it striking how in listing horrible things, the writer can talk about child sacrifice and fortune-telling in the same breath. Or be a serpent charmer, medium or wizard, or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone doing these things is an object of horror and disgust to the Lord, and it is because the nations do these things that the Lord your God will displace them. You must walk blamelessly before the Lord your God. No wonder, you see, the modern world thinks that the slaughter of the heathen nations was a barbaric thing, simply because the world today is doing exactly the same as those nations did. But if you view what the nations were doing as horrible to God, then God is at liberty to punish. But that brings it right home to UK in 1974, doesn't it? Verse 13, you must walk blamelessly before the Lord your God. The nations you replace all do these evil things, but the Lord your God will not permit you to do such things. Now, he doesn't now go to a separate subject, that seems so, but he puts alongside the privilege we have and why we don't need to have fortune tellers, mediums, wizards, and call forth the spirits of the dead in spiritualism. Instead, he will raise up for you a prophet like me, an Israelite, a man to whom you must listen and whom you must obey. And I'm giving you this because you asked for it at Mount Horeb. Verse 17, all right, the Lord said to me, I will do as they have requested. I will raise up from among them a prophet. I will tell him what to say, and he shall be my spokesman to the people. Isn't that lovely? The nations do these things. Why do they do these things? Because they've got no clear word from God. That's the reason. Because they're moving in the midst. They're like a blind man coming into this church at midnight when it's dark, trying to find the light to get up there into Robert's office. He'd be stumbling around, bumping into things. If he didn't know the way. These people don't know the way. So in the world, they're stumbling around trying to find an answer. So they call upon fortune tellers. They do the most grotesque things in order to get some sheep out of the unknown. But you won't do these things because I've sent you a prophet with a clear word. That's what it means to have a word from God. Back to Genesis. I hope you know the privilege. Oh, I meant to ask you to look at verse 15, so will you slip back? Deuteronomy 18:15. Instead, he will raise up a prophet, a man to whom you must listen and whom you must obey. And notice the order. Listen and obey. That's the Bible order. Listen to the free grace of God. Listen to his word and his promises and do them. God acts in the takes the initiative. God speaks to man. That is always the beginning. I listen. That's my duty as a creature dependent upon God. Notice, by the way, you see how God treats me as a rational creature. Christians, take note today. God speaks. I must listen. That's my first duty. Then I must obey. That's the order. So God retains the initiative. Now, you see, it is not. Here's the order of magic. The order of magic is, we are doing this, and we're doing this. Now will you listen? We're working the charm. That's what magic is, isn't it? We're doing it in the right way. We've got exactly the right ceremony here. Now listen to us. Whereas the Bible order is, we're willing to listen to you, and we've heard what you have to say, and we will do what you tell us. Very, very significant difference. I want you to think about that again. Let me say it again in case you don't see what is apparently a very subtle difference. Very important one. The Bible order is, listen and do what God says. The pagan order is, I am doing this, that, and that. Will you listen, God, to what I have to say? So that in the Bible, as someone has well said, doctrine is grace and ethics is gratitude. First comes grace, to which we listen, then in gratitude we seek to obey. Magic and all these charms that are talked about in Deuteronomy and that are coming back into our country today is just a sign of the pagan idea of God, where man takes the initiative and seeks to manipulate God. And we can slide into this, alas, almost without knowing it. And to show you how we slide into this almost without knowing it, we're going over to the New Testament to hear Paul talking about the promises of God and their significance. Galatians chapter 3. Now remember, he's talking to Christians here, not to pagans. He's talking to Christians who know about free grace, know about the promises of God. But having begun with the promises of God, they've slipped back into a false idea of how the Christian life works. And I think what I'll do is to read from the Living Bible, if I may, while you follow in whatever version you have, just the first 5 or 6 verses. Oh, foolish, idiotic Galatians, what magician has hypnotized you and cast an evil spell upon you? For you used to see the meaning of Jesus Christ's death as clearly as though I had waved a placard before you with a picture on it of Christ dying on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by trying to keep the Jewish laws? Of course not, for the Holy Spirit came upon you only after you heard about Christ and trusted him to save you. Then have you gone completely crazy? For if trying to obey the Jewish laws never gave you spiritual life in the first place, why do you think that trying to obey them now will make you stronger Christians? You have suffered so much for the gospel. Now you're going to just throw it all overboard. I can hardly believe it. I ask you again, does God give you the power of the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you as a result of your trying to obey the Jewish laws? No, of course not. It is when you believe in Christ and fully trust him. Now, I'm conscious tonight that I'm making some definitions which aren't easy to make in our befuddled times. What is the law here? If you keep a law, if you drive your car rightly, if you keep any laws, it gives you certain rights. If you're keeping the law in absolutely 100% order, the policeman comes and whistles for you, you whistle at him pretty quickly. You say, I've been keeping the law, therefore I have the right not to be interfered with by you. If I really keep the law, it puts the lawgiver under an obligation to set me free. I think that's obvious to all of us. If I keep the law in my planning application to build a skyscraper so that I may live happily ever after on the profits, and I keep all the rules of the city corporation and what have you, then the authorities are under an obligation to let me build my skyscraper of 103 stories. Keeping a law, keeping what the lawgiver has laid down, and I set out to keep his laws, puts him under an obligation to do what I ask and say. Now that is how Christians slip out of grace. In this matter of Galatians, it was probably this matter of circumcision, a religious ceremony, an ancient tradition. They said, God has told us to do this when we were Jews, before we were converted. If we keep all those laws in addition to our trusting the gospel, then God will be under an obligation to make us deeper, fuller, better, stronger, more effective Christians. I won't try to show how people think this today, but it often creeps back. Let me try and make this distinction a plain one by looking at two attitudes. The first attitude, which is the biblical attitude, is this. What is God saying to us? What is God saying to me? I'll listen. What is he seeking to do with me? I'll listen. The resistance all lies in my heart. And as God speaks to me, I know what to do with it. And in the power of his Spirit, I will put away this resistance. And yet all the time I'm resisting, and all the time he's speaking more and more gracious promises. That's the first attitude, and I believe that's the biblical one. The second attitude, which is to slip into paganism, is to say, the resistance doesn't really lie in me, it lies in God. What shall we say to get him to act? What shall we do to get him to do something himself for us? Let's go back to the first attitude. The first attitude never has God taped. It never says, if you do this, and if you do that, and if you do the other, there will be a revival. You may remember that Charles Finney earned himself undying notoriety for saying that if you did certain things in your church, you would always have revival. I think that he was rightly lambasted by some other theologians who are a bit more biblical. One of the things I've noticed in this story of Joseph, and I would pass this on to you, is the constant surprises. You'd never be able to say God was going to do that. You'd never be able to have a prayer meeting. Nobody ever dreamt of having a prayer meeting and saying, now next step, Lord, must be that. Each chapter has something even more surprising in it. Joseph is sent to prison. He's taken out of prison. He's promoted. No one would have thought of it. And each thing that happens is more surprising than the last. This confusion is the confusion of grace. And the only confusion it produces with us is a confusion of faith. Because it's quite obvious that we don't deserve any of it. And all that Joseph and Jacob and the brothers can do at the end of the story is to marvel at what God has done despite all the mistakes that they have made. That's the first attitude. The second attitude is to get God taped. It is to talk as though we know how to get him to work. We know what to expect. And that when we move in on the scene, God really moves. For example, I felt very unhappy in opening the Church of England newspaper this week to see a certain service in London that is organized and advertised this month on Sundays. It says 3 p.m. healings, 4 p.m. baptisms in the Spirit. Now that's almost as though I should have an evangelistic campaign here on Tuesdays and say 1-5 on Tuesdays, conversions. Now can we talk like that? Doesn't it make you unhappy? It makes me very unhappy. What kind of God are we talking about? What kind of Christian faith are we talking about? What kind of grace are we talking about? Are we talking about man who takes the initiative and has God, so to speak, here at the end of his fingertips? And nobody else can do it because
they don't know how to overcome the resistance in God. Well,
are we talking about free grace that is always saying to us, the resistance is in your heart, listen to what I have to say, and seek to obey it? You'll probably make many mistakes all the time. Nevertheless, I'm going to bring it to pass. Which kind of faith do you aspire? It's an important question. Let's look at Paul dealing with this again in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, verse 13. I hope you realize now that we're talking about something that really matters and that impinges on the lives that we lead and is not just a vague theory and theology. Now, I can't possibly go through the whole of Romans 4, but it's well worth reading through in a modern translation before you go to bed tonight, because it's Paul explaining the same thing about Abraham and us. I'm going to take it up at verse 13. Romans 4:13. It is clear then that God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was not because Abraham obeyed God's laws, but because he trusted God to keep his promise. So if you still claim that God's blessings go to those who are good enough, then you're saying that God's promises to those who have faith are meaningless and faith is foolish. But the fact of the matter is this: when we try to gain God's blessing and salvation by keeping his laws, we always end up under his anger, for we always fail to keep them. Verse 23. Now, this wonderful statement that he was accepted and approved through his faith wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was for us too, assuring us that God will accept us in the same way he accepted Abraham when we believe the promises of God who brought back Jesus our Lord from the dead. He died for our sins and rose again to make us right with God, filling us with God's goodness. So this is the same principle. That's why Reformed theologians, I think quite rightly, see the Bible contains just one covenant. Not many covenants or dispensations, but really one. One covenant of grace in its Old Testament form and its New Testament form. Its Old Testament form obviously lacked many of the privileges of the New Testament, but it's the same covenant, going back to the same source, which is the free grace of God and a promise to Abraham, from you I'm going to make a great multitude of people, and he's still doing that today, who are the sons of Abraham by faith. Now let me, if I may, in the last few minutes tonight, draw some simple summaries in case you've got completely in a fog. I think this will push the fog away, at least I hope so. A religion, a Christianity, based on the divine promises, has certain characteristics that are very wonderful and very simple, and I think very helpful. First, it puts Almighty God in his proper place. Every day for a Christian starts with the promises of God. That is to say, it starts with God taking the initiative. To make plans for what I'm going to do in God's service, and then to, as people say, quote, claim the promises of God, is, of course, an absurdity. The promises of God are not a charm, as they're used by so many Christians today. They're not a charm to make God do what I want. The promises of God are there to tell me what God wants. Therefore, the only way that I can fit my life and my Christian service into God is to wait on him and to read his promises, to listen daily, to get in tune. It's very fascinating, is it, passing policemen these days. They look as self-important as a husband when he's first got his beeper in his pocket. If you pass the policeman in Bishopsgate, you know, as you pass them, a conversation is going on the whole time. And there's a tremendous look of knowing, I'm in touch, you're not. And I slink past, conscious that I'm just not in touch. And, I feel this great man is coming towards me, and it gets louder and louder. And I long to be in touch. Now, a Christian is a person in touch with God. And the only way to make any sense of my duty on the beat every day, whether I work in a shop or a ward or a church, is to keep my bleeper in touch with God. Not to rush around making plans and then claim the promises of God for them. Do you see the difference? One is using charms. One is using grace, depending on grace. If you keep in touch, you'll very soon find that the plans you make are better plans. So that Luther said that in the busiest time of his life, he said, I've got so busy, I now have to pray for 3 hours a day. Wise words. Words I'm only, not that I pray for 3 hours a day, but I'm just beginning to see their importance. As you take time to wait on God, you'll find that your life is so much easier to live. That things fit in, that God's things come to pass. And what they are is all sorts of surprises. You see, you won't take God by the scruff of the neck and say, right, Lord, you're going to heal. Now, instead of that, you'll wait on God in every situation, and many of you are dealing with those who suffer, and therefore you're right at the frontiers of where God is dealing with people at some of their deepest needs. And you'll wait on God, and you'll say, God, what are you going to do? I'll listen to you. I want to know your purposes for my life. I want to treat these people not just as C3. You remember Danny Hearn telling us that he was called C3 in his ward because C3 bone was the one that had gone in his neck. I'm not going to just treat them like that. I'm going to treat each one of these as I'm able as an immortal soul, and I'm waiting on you so that in my ordinary everyday life with them, I may know what to say to them, what hopes to give them, what to read to them. That puts Almighty God in his proper place. He takes the initiative. He tells you what to think and to say. Secondly, it reveals God as a God of grace. See, the whole thing about this story is that we come upon God doing such wonderful things with such unworthy people. If Jacob, this old man Jacob, whom I think we've all grown to love, though we can see what a tiresome man he must have been when he was a young man. If God could use Jacob and bring him to such a ripe and blessed old age, no wonder the psalmist, when he wants to talk about the God of grace, always calls him the God of Jacob. If we will only let God deal with us as he wants, we shall be continually saying, how could you do such great things to such an unworthy person? That's the language of true Christianity. The language of true Christianity is not like Simon Magus, to make out that I am some great one and that those who want great things will follow me. The language of true Christianity is that God is a great one and that those who follow him and wait upon him will not do great things, but will constantly realize that God is a great God and be filled with joy. Thirdly, it reveals God as a God of power. Obviously, if Christianity is to do with the free grace of God, if it's to do with divine promises, which are the source of the river, this little tiny spring of free grace promises here caused that vast river thousands of years later to come to pass. Well, then all the time I'm praising God for his power. That when he says something, it actually comes to pass. Let's look at a good free grace verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. Notice among yourselves, dear one, look around. Would you like to look around now? You're going to have to look around in a minute and introduce yourselves, aren't you? You obey what Robert said. So look around now. Look around, dear brothers and sisters. How few of you who follow Christ have big names or power or wealth? Any big names around you? Any wealth around you? Any great vast ability that is going to change the nation and the church? Well, maybe. Just occasionally, there is. But very little. Few. Verse 26. Instead, God has deliberately chosen to use ideas the world considers foolish and of little worth, in order to shame those people considered by the world as wise and great, and so on. It's from you that God does his work, because it shows his power. Then again, if the Christianity of the Bible is based upon divine promises, the significance of this is that it gives us assurance in the dark days. And what dark days we've looked at, if you've stayed with me, as we've looked at the story. We went with young Joseph down to the pit when he cried out to his brothers, and the tears fell down his face, and his brothers just went on eating their lunch and went home. Then we met Joseph in the prison for 2 whole years when the baker and the butcher forgot to say anything about him. Or rather one of them, if the other one isn't there any longer. Then we met the famine, and a sore famine it was in Canaan. Then we met them in sorrow, didn't we? We hardly move a chapter in this story without them being in great sorrow. Then we met them in misunderstandings, constant misunderstandings, misunderstandings with the people of the land, with one another, and sometimes with God. And then we found them in abject fear, didn't we? Trembling down to their very boots. we found almost every human emotion that comes out of the dark days in the chapters we've looked at in these last 5 weeks. But since we've been talking about a God who starts everything with a promise, Joseph and his brothers and Jacob have been able to have assurance in the dark days, even in facing death. Last of all, the significance of the divine promises is that it alone gives us the ground for a satisfactory, assured Christian walk. God has made promises to us that he's brought us into his family through sheer grace. It's rather like being born into a family, because it's the only illustration I can think of. And if you live in a real family where there is love, any love that shows anything of the reflection of its maker, then you'll know that even though you've done some appalling things in your family, you've never been slung out. And when you were small, you didn't live in mortal fear of your father or mother shutting the garden gate on you and saying he never wanted to see you again. So that a Christian is not called upon to live in that kind of mortal fear. He's not called upon to live in the sense, if you don't live properly today, there won't be any supper tonight. Now, he lives in a very privileged family to which God has made great promises. And when you live in a family like that, the one thing you want to do is to please the parents who've given you such love and joy and security. And the one thing that would grieve you are the things that grieve them. That's where Christian ethics begins. So those are the significance of divine promises. It puts God in his proper place. He is the one that makes the promises. It's our duty to believe them, rather a pleasant duty. The divine promises reveal God as a God of grace, who can't do too much for those he loves. If you take great pleasure in doing things for others, then it is God's supreme pleasure to do things for you. It reveals God as a God of power. It reveals God as a God who's with us in the dark days. And it reveals a God that we can serve without fear. Let us pray. Let's be thankful that God has tonight showed us the foundations of Christian belief and living, all stemming back to that little spring out of which came the promises to the patriarchs, which are still the promises on which we live today. I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. We thank thee that we don't live without a clear word from thee, Heavenly Father. We thank thee that you don't have to underline in red your word with endless reassurances, but that what you say you do. We thank you for these promises made to Abraham that were too staggering for him at first to believe. We thank thee for the reassurance given to Jacob. We thank thee that all the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are yes to us in Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thy church was born out of promise, and therefore born out of grace. And we thank thee for that great reassurance today. And we ask that we may bring the whole of our Christian lives, our thinking, our praying, our living, our relationships into line with those promises. So help us to think through these important truths tonight, and to be transformed by them through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.